Once again, we go back to the letter of James as our time in the Word this morning. And before we do, I would like to take you on a brief philosophical journey, if I could. Let's just step back for a moment and let me ask some fundamental questions of human existence. In these days, it's sort of like everybody wants to ask fundamental questions. There doesn't seem to be any answers around anywhere, but everybody wants to seem to ask some fundamental questions. So let's ask some fundamental questions. What would be the most fundamental question that any human being could ask? The answer is there a God? Is there meaning to this world? Is there meaning to existence? And of course, the answer that we would give from a Christian worldview, from a biblical worldview, is of course, there is a creator. This God has established all things, including us. We're not just the accident of millions of years of random mutation and evolution. There is a God. And everyone knows he exists. Everyone knows there is a God deep in his soul. He may be suppressing that knowledge and unrighteousness, but he knows there is a creator, and he knows that this creator has established all things. And that, therefore, by extension, everything answers to him. He has a law that he has established. I just read it. There is a law that has been established. And so the most fundamental question, is there meaning? Is there a God? And the answer, of course, is yes. Which then leads us down the steps to the second question. And, all right, how can any of us, as obviously fallen, rebellious men, know this God? How can anyone come to know this Creator? And the answer, again, from a biblical Christian worldview, is through faith in the person and work of the one he sent into the world to be his representative. Now, we know him, of course, as Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was died and raised from the dead, the one established this view of God for us in a literal sense, in a person who came, God entering into his own creation. We know this one and we believe in this one. We put our faith in this one. And now more specifically, we're putting our faith in the promises behind this one, but nonetheless, we're trusting in this one who has come. Which then leads us down the steps to an even more, another question that follows it, and it's the third, and that is, all right, so if there is a God, and the only way to really know him is by coming to him in faith, what is faith? What is faith? You say I'm supposed to come to him in faith. What is faith? What is true, genuine relationship with God kind of faith? What is that? And the answer is, of course, a trust in him that permeates every aspect of our being. And thus our actions, as those who are created in his image. Now, take those three questions and notice something for a moment. The first question, is there a God? Is there meaning to life? The whole of Scripture answers that question. The second question, how do I really get to know this God, is answered fundamentally by the New Testament. But the third question then comes down to a specific letter that we're working our way through, the letter of James, answering this fundamental question, what is faith? The one thing that strikes me about the letter of James is its distinction from the letters of Paul. Paul is more inclined in his letters to answer the second question. How do we have a relationship with this God? Answer, we are justified before this God by faith. But James steps down into a subordinate question below it. Okay, if we're justified by faith, what is it? What is this faith? What does it mean to have faith in this one? A saving faith, then, James argues, is tested through trials. It's consistent in its actions and beliefs, but it also has a specific substance that makes it real and concrete. It's not just an idea. It is something that is substantive. It has real, concrete substance to it, which is what leads us to chapter 2, verses 14 to 26 in this letter, which we started looking at last week. I think that these verses right here, if you really want to get into it, are drilling down to that most fundamental issue. If there is a God and we can know him only by faith, what does it mean to know this God by faith? It drills down into that most fundamental thing of how do we have a relationship with this Creator? On his terms, not ours, his terms. Now, you remember last week that James began by inferring something through the use of a couple of questions. He asked first, can a man who just says he has faith be saved by that faith? And you remember a second question, which was based on a very preposterous illustration. Can a man just say that he has done something benevolent, or does he actually have to do it? If a poor man who needs food and clothing comes in and you just say to him, hey, be well fed and clothed, does that actually produce anything? And of course, the two questions are rhetorical in nature to get to where James says in verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Or it's not alive. It doesn't have any purpose. It doesn't have any value. It's dead. It has no reality. So he states his point regarding the true substance of faith in that verse. A faith that is just professed is not a true faith. Now, let me remind you again, and it's very important that you keep this in mind, that James is using the words faith and works in different ways throughout this passage. For example, James is not using faith here all the time in the same way that Paul is using it in Romans 3 when he talks about justification by faith. Sometimes he's using it in a different sort of way. In this passage, James is using it in one of two ways. Either faith as a profession of belief in something, I say I have faith, or he means it, of course, in the biblical sense of a trust in the promises of God. And the same is true with works. Works, in this case, can be either minimalistic religious practices, I made a profession of faith, I prayed the prayer, whatever, okay, or the permeating of the entirety of the Imago Dei in the believer by his trust in God. So there's two different ways each word is being used. And as you're going through the passage, you have to ask yourself, okay, in this instance, is he using faith in the first sense or the second? The same with works. Is he using the first sense or the second? If you read this passage with just one definition of faith, it becomes virtually impossible to understand. It doesn't make any sense. But it's obvious that James is using it in different ways. So we came to the conclusion at the end of last week's sermon that that faith is a radical trust in Christ. And I defined that as a trust in Christ as Lord, characterized by a set of existential actions flowing out as an utter submission to Jesus in every aspect of our lives. That radicalness of our trust is such that there's a set of existential actions. They're the very core of faith living out itself, its existence in us, by our submission to this Christ and our life lived in obedience to him. There are specific existential realities that flow because of this faith. Now, James will argue, by visual, okay, he's going to use a visual here. He's going to argue by visual the display of genuine saving faith. He was talking about the substance of it, inferring the substance of it. Now he's going to continue that concept of substance by a display. He's going to invite his readers to show their faith as a reflection of the nature of God. All right, we'll get into what that means here in verses 18 and 19. Now, in the remaining verses in the pericope, 20 to 26, James is going to go to Scripture, and he's going to use Abraham and Rahab as examples of the justification of genuine saving faith. But guess what? We're not going to get there today. We're just going to deal with these two verses in the middle. Now, here's what James is going to do, in other words. He's going to set out from verse 18 to make the case for the definition I just gave you. The definition being a radical trust in Christ that permeates every aspect of our lives. That definition of faith. He's going to start off in verse 18 now making the case of why it is that faith with works is alive and faith without works is dead. Okay? Alright, so let's go to verses 18 and 19. And let me read for you just verse 18 to begin with. But someone will say, quote, you have faith and I have works, unquote. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. All right, let's pause there for a moment, and you will notice that James uses here a rhetorical device. All right, you're probably familiar with this. I think we've talked about this when we were back in the letters of Paul, because Paul does this a lot. He raises an interlocutor. An interlocutor, okay? An imaginary reader of the letter raising an objection to which the writer responds in anticipation of the objection. So James is writing along and he makes this statement in verse 17, faith without works is dead, and he stops and he says, but one of you might say, and so he addresses the interlocutor in by putting him into the work. Now again, as I said, this is a common approach by Hellenistic writers. Greek-speaking writers, including the Apostle Paul. You see it a lot in the book of Romans. There's an interlocutor a number of times in the book of Romans. It's a very effective method of teaching designed to advance an argument by anticipating objections. You'll find some of the best Socratic teachers, that's what they do. They'll be talking along and they'll say, okay, I see on your face that you are questioning what I'm saying. So let me address what I think you're thinking, or let me anticipate what might become an objection at this point. It's a very effective method because it sort of short circuits objections right off the bat. That's what James is doing here. But someone will say, all right, now I think he's referring to somebody in the audience. Whoever's reading this letter. I think it's probably better translated, someone of you will say. Okay, so he's speaking to them, one of you in the audience. Okay, now, here's the objection that they raise. You have faith and I have works. This is a difficult objection to understand. What in the world is the objector actually trying to say? It's really very difficult to understand it. Until you get into James's response below it in the second half of the verse. But before I go there, let me just try to help you at least catch a bit of the drift. It's likely that the objector or the interlocutor here is simply stating a que sera, sera sort of moment, right? You know, que sera, sera, whatever will be kind of thing. Basically, he's responding to faith without works is dead by saying, well, you have your way and I have my way. You go your way and I'll go my way. You know, this is not uncommon in human beings. It's the sort of thing's been going on for centuries, as you can see. Of people just going, okay, you have your idea, you have your truth, and I have my truth, and we'll just go our way. The only difference is that in our culture, we have made this form of relativism the very essence of what it means to be part of the American culture in the 21st century. Relativism rules in the sense that I have my way and you have your way, but my way is right. You have to go with me. That's the only difference. It used to be you go your way, I'll go my way. I'll tolerate you, you tolerate me. But the essence of tolerance itself has been eradicated. And now I have my way and you must go with me, or you're xenophobic, homophobic, racist, or whatever word you want to use. Okay, so same idea here, I think. The objector is saying, listen, you are claiming that faith without works is dead, but you have your way, I have my way. I think that's basically where it is going. I'm fine just the way I am. Thank you very much. Now, James is responding to that objection, okay? He's anticipating that as a possibility out of his audience. In fact, I had strongly considered suggesting how that might come out of the audience that he was making, but I decided to bypass that. You'll see it, I think, a little bit later. Okay, so the second part of the verse then is the answer when he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, here is his thesis. Faith can only be shown by the works it produces. Faith can only be shown by the works it produces. I will show you my faith, how? By my works. Okay? That's the key phrase. Which means then we have to understand what the first half of the phrase is when he says, show me your faith apart from your works. Okay, now there's two possible interpretations to that. James is speaking to this case to Ross, to Rob objector, and he says to him, show me your faith apart from your works. I think there are two possible interpretations of that sentence based on the two different definitions of works that I gave you a minute ago, right? Okay. One, if works are those things flowing out of a faith that transforms your life, then when he says, show me your faith apart from your works, I think James is basically just saying, if he means that definition, you can't. There's no such thing. They're one and the same. Real faith is only demonstrated by its actions. Trying to separate the two is incoherent. Trying to separate the two becomes incoherent. In other words, one can only show faith by one's actions in time and space, not in some artificial separation of faith from works. You know, you go your way, I go my. That doesn't really work. So if he's thinking of works in this case as simply the idea of that which transforms our life, James is saying that's incoherent. Doesn't make sense. So I think there's a second interpretation that's better here. And I think he's using the term works here to address his interlocutor, because it's highly likely that his interlocutor is simply saying this: I have made my profession of faith, that's good enough. And James is coming and saying, okay, show me your faith apart from your works. I think he's in fact throwing down a challenge to his interlocutor to prove his faith without pointing at any of the minimalistic religious activities that he would typically point to. Now notice what this does. You have a man, okay? This will not be hard for you to imagine, okay? Because undoubtedly you've encountered such people. You have a person whose entire basis of calling himself a Christian is on the basis of the fact that at one point in the past he made some sort of profession of faith, was baptized or joined the church or whatever. And whenever you ask him, how do I know you're Christian? What is it makes you a Christian? They immediately point to one of those things. Okay? You can imagine that, right? You've probably met such people. They're all over the place. What if James comes and says, I dare you, Mr. Professor Man, prove to me that you have faith, but don't point to any of those minimalistic religious things. Don't talk to me about your profession of faith or your baptism or your church membership or your tithing record or your Sunday school attendance or your ministry. No, don't tell me about any of those things. Prove to me that you have faith apart from that. Prove to me that you have faith in a way other than that. What does that do to such an individual? It puts him on the big horns of a dilemma, doesn't it? If I can't point to those minimalistic pieties that I have always pointed to, how can I demonstrate that I have faith in God? Because I've just admitted that those are the things that define faith. See it? I've now admitted that the only definition of faith that I hold is I prayed a prayer at one time in a revival meeting in a tent somewhere. All right? Prove that you have faith in God without pointing to any of these common pieties. If you were to be put on trial for being a Christian by non-church-going people, would there be enough evidence to convict you outside of your church life, outside of your churchy life? If they arrested you on the corner for being a believer and they brought you to trial, would they be able to convict you as being a Christian by examining your life outside of what you do in the church or what you've done in the past? I think that's where he's going here. He's challenging his audience who are professors, or those in the audience who are professors, who are saying, que sera, sera, you go your way, I'll go mine. He's challenging them by saying, wait. You can't go your way, because your way is not the way of faith. Your way is something else. Now, again, do I have to bring the irony here? I think I mentioned this last week, but I'm going to mention it again. It's interesting, isn't it, that during this pandemic, we are being kept away from all of our pietistic practices in the church, right? All of you who are watching that video right now, you're not here in the church, and you're not going through all the various motions of things that you do in a church. You're doing some of those things at home, but you're not doing them in the church. You're being kept away from those things. And you will notice how many people there are who would show up at a church if it was open and could meet together, but they look at that attendance or their profession or whatever as the substance of their faith. I'm a Christian because I go to church, pay my tithe, teach Sunday school, whatever. And yet now they're being prevented from it. I think that the test of faith that James speaks of in James 1 in regards to this pandemic is whether we continue to truly seek after God outside of this place. Because a genuine saving faith is tested, isn't it? So here's the point that James is making. The connection of faith and works is evident. There's an evident connection between the two. A faith without works is dead. Only faith that can show itself or prove its existence by its works is actually alive. But now James will drive his point home in a most unusual way. And we're coming now to a verse that stumps a whole lot of folk and don't have a clue what's being spoken of here. Let me read the next verse. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. All right. Now that's a verse that at first glance we go, yeah, that's right. I agree with that. But what in the world is that saying in the midst of this conversation about faith and works? All right. Now we have to step back here for a minute and recognize the context of where we're going. So we're going to be stepping away from our discussion of faith and works here for quite a bit of time, but that's okay. We'll get back to it. James is clearly here making a reference to something called the Shema. S-H-E-M-A. The Shema. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Shema. It's actually just Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 reads as follows, and I'm going to say this like I hear it in my head, okay? And I hear the voice of Charlton Heston in my head. Hear, O Israel! The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, now I don't do a very good Charlton Heston, but you can hear it in your own head, right? Okay, listen again to the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay. There are two key words in the phrase. The first is the word hear at the very beginning, hear. In fact, the word Shema is the word hear in Hebrew. It's a prayer. Or you could call it a mantra even, as it appears in many religious systems, that serves as the centerpiece of Jewish prayer rituals. Jews prayed this prayer twice daily. During their normal prayer life, they would say this twice daily. And it is often the last words that a faithful Jew will say before he goes to sleep at night. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, if you'll notice, it is a core religious creed, right? It's a core religious creedal statement. It's at the very core of Judaism. The faithful Jew would recite this because it is something that God has said. And therefore, when spoken as such, becomes a centerpiece of what I believe. What do I believe as a Jew? I believe that God is one. Our God, the Lord, is one. Now, let me remind you of something, okay? Make this connection. The people that James is writing to are Jews. Remember? He's writing in the mid part of the 40s AD. I'm convinced, you may disagree with me, but I am convinced that this is one of the first letters written in the New Testament, written by the bishop of the Church of Jerusalem, right? A church full of Jews, okay, Jewish believers now scattered away from Jerusalem that he's writing a letter to very early on in the life of the church, and virtually everybody he's writing to is Jewish. True, they have come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, but they're Jewish, and therefore they are familiar with this Shema. They're still quoting it. They're still saying it. They might be believers in Christ, but that has not driven their Judaism out of them. They're still Jewish peoples, ethnically and religiously, and yet now have added their belief in this Jesus. And so that doesn't erase their saying of the Shema. In fact, it probably makes it more valuable, as we'll see going along. Now, the first key word, as I said, is the word hear, but the second key word is the word one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this oneness of God is represented in the Shema in two different ways. Two different ways. First, the Shema confesses the uniqueness of God. There is only one God. The Shema represents the confession of the uniqueness of God. There is only one God. Now, you may not be aware of this, but you should be. By the time Jesus walked the earth, by the time the Apostle Paul and James were converted to faith in Christ, Jews in Palestine were fiercely monotheistic. Fiercely monotheistic. And they hated any form of culture or religion that served multiple gods, that was polytheistic. They despised the Samaritans to the north because the Samaritans had embraced the syncretistic form of worship in which they added Yahweh worship to the worship of the Assyrians and their gods. They hated the Greeks because of the pantheon of gods that the Greeks worshipped and the Roman pantheon of gods. They not only hated the Greeks and the Romans for conquering them along with the Babylonians and the Persians, but they hated all of them because they were polytheists, because they were people who believed in multiple gods. Now, again, think of the timeline, all right? Let's do a little timeline of the history of Israel here. How do we get to a place where the Jews are fiercely monotheistic in the first century? All right, we'll go back to the days of Abraham. God calls a pagan polytheist out of the lower end of the Mesopotamian Valley and calls him to go to Canaan. Abram was a pagan, probably a polytheist, because all the religions of the lower Mesopotamian were polytheistic. So he took his family, his father took him and his family, and traveled up north into Syria and then back down into Canaan, following the path of what is known as the Fertile Crescent, and came to Canaan. They came to this place, and as they came, as Abram and his wife and his nephew came, what did they discover? They discovered a land filled with polytheists. All the various Canaanite peoples that were living in this land were polytheists. They had lots of different gods all around them. But God comes to Abraham. The one true God, the Creator, comes to this Abraham and promises that through him he would bring forth a nation. He would give him a son. And then that son would have another son. And through those men, God would reveal himself. He would become known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, would ultimately become this nation that God would bring forth from Abraham. This nation would first be established as a nation in Egypt. 400 years of slavery in Egypt would create in them a nation, a people. Million or so of them walked out of Egypt and crossed over the Red Sea. And they're brought out by the direct hand of God. And then they come to his holy mountain. They come to Sinai. And God comes and he gives them in a very personal way his law. I just read it to you in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. God speaks to them and says, this is who you are. And then, as they come into Canaan, he personally comes to help them overthrow all of these polytheistic peoples in Canaan. Now, it takes all the way through David's reign for it to occur. But they conquer all of these peoples. They overthrow them. And God establishes Israel in this place. And under Solomon, he raises it into an empire. But, what happens? What happens? Solomon's 700 wives turn his heart from the Lord, and they began to embrace the gods around them. And the people of Israel, through the next 100 years or so, begin to embrace all of the various Baals and Asherahs that are of all the native peoples in the land. And they begin to worship them in a syncretistic form of worship between Yahweh and Baal. And so what does God do? God sends them into exile. The specific reason that God punishes them by sending them in exile is because they have chosen to violate the Shema. They have chosen to worship gods other than the one true God. And so he takes the northern kingdom into captivity under the Assyrians in 722. And then about 150 years later in 586, he takes the southern kingdom into captivity under the Babylonians. But, and there's always a but here, and the but is they return. They come back from Babylon. They come back to Jerusalem. Ezra and Zerubbabel lead a group back to begin the construction of the temple under the decree of Cyrus. And then another group comes back under Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. And the city of Jerusalem is rebuilt and the people are reestablished. But it's only a remnant that comes back. Remember the story. Only about 50,000 or so is recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah come back to this rebuilding process. But when they come back, they have learned the lesson. When they come back, this 50,000 people decide we will never again worship a God other than Yahweh. And it is from that little remnant, through about the next 400 years or so, 450 years to the days of Christ, that little group of people grows into a nation as a fiercely monotheistic people. They will not worship another God. They will not. They hate those who do. Just for a second, let me consider something, okay? Pause, parenthesis. Is it possible that this exile of pandemic that we are experiencing now, because it is an exile, we've been driven away from our native land right here in the church, right? It's clearly an exile. Is it possible that this exile is designed by God to cause many false believers to fall away from the gathering of the saints? Remember, only a remnant came back. A million or so Jews living in Babylon were given the freedom by Cyrus to come back, but only 50,000 came back. A very small percentage of all of those Jews that were living there. See, the rest, what did they do? They stayed there. Why? Because they got comfortable there. I don't need to go back to Jerusalem. I don't want to go there. I'm comfortable. I've built a business here. I've raised a family here. We've been here now for a couple generations. I don't want to go back. Is it possible maybe that God is actually forcing Christians out of the church in order to then say, okay, eventually, you come back. But that many who are these false professors that even James himself is talking about won't come back? They'll be like, you know what? I was all enamored by the entertainment style of Christianity at the church that I went to, but you know what? I don't need that. The TV is perfectly fine. Thank you very much. Is it the thing that might finally push them to leave? You know, there's probably 1,000 different reasons why God has allowed this pandemic to fall, but we must never not ask the question, what does it mean to us? You see, true followers of Jesus have always had to take a risk in joining together to worship Christ. You and I have really never experienced that in our lifetime because we've had religious freedom here in this country for quite some time. And we've never really had to take the risk to join together. And the result of that has been the opposite, in that now the church has been bloated with people who don't really belong there, but they go there. I mean, the good news is there's a whole lot of people that don't think that way anymore, and that's a good thing to me. But the fact is that Christians have always had to take a risk. Look, there are Christians this Sunday who will gather together in churches in China and be afraid, not because of the coronavirus, but because of the authorities. Because they're still going around and tearing down their churches, even around them, and arresting their pastors. We have had it so easy for so long. How many who are sitting at home today will be compelled to return? How many will take the risk and say, you know what? There's always a threat against God's people everywhere that we go. It's always been a risk. Whether it's persecution or pestilence, doesn't matter. It's always been there. But the true people of God, I believe, are those who say, you know what? Worshiping the one true God, the one and only God, with those who belong to Him, is what He has commanded us to do and what He expects us to do. And therefore, I'm going to take the risk to do it. Close parenthesis. A first century Jew would confess the Shema as a core belief. There is only one God. Okay? So the Shema represents the uniqueness of God, that there's only one. But there's a second understanding of that word one. And the second is, it confesses the unity of God. Now, there are some commentators who don't believe the Shema goes here. I think they're wrong. Okay? I'm going to preach to this along the lines that I do believe that for the first century Jew, as he says this, he is confessing the unity of God. Not only is that there one God, but that God is only of a single nature and purpose. There is one God, but that one God has only one nature and purpose. In other words, let's say it this way. God is indivisible. God is indivisible. His nature is such that he is unchanging, immutable, holy. The key word used in theological circles here is simple. Now, I know that word sounds offensive. God is simple. And I don't mean simpleton. God is omniscient. He cannot be simpleton. No, he is simple, meaning that his nature is so unified as one God, he is indivisible. He is ultimately simple. One thing. A one-celled creature, for example, is about the closest analogy. It's got one cell. It is just that. Now, it can be divided, I realize. But God is not divisible. He is one. He is a simple thing. He is so perfect that he is utterly singular in nature. He is utterly singular. That's why we say that God cannot change. Because if a God changes, then his nature changes. Then his purposes change. Then his knowledge changes. If God changes his mind, for example, what happens to him? He becomes divided. He was once one thing, now he's another because he changed his mind. God is simple, immutable. And the word holy applies here. Holy, absolutely singular in moral purity. And on top of that, because his nature is singular, his purpose is singular. He has a singular purpose that is utterly consistent with his nature. What he is doing in the world is singular in purpose. Now, we fight all the time and argue all the time about what that purpose is. But from God's perspective, it is one thing. That's why we often call it the divine decree, not the divine decrees, plural. It's a single decree of God for him to create and sustain and redeem and call, etc., all of those who belong to him to glorify himself in Christ Jesus. That's one singular thing. In other words, all that God does is consistent with all that God is. Right? Okay? I bring the word back up. It is an ontological truth to say that what God is so absolutely singular that what he does is so absolutely consistent with that. I give you an example. I just read to you something called the 10 words. The 10 words. The 10 words are the first 10 words of Exodus chapter 20. The first 10 words of the law. We call it the Decalogue. Deca meaning 10, log coming from the word word. Decalogue. The 10 words, the 10 commandments, are a reflection of the nature of God. I had someone just this week tell me that they had never heard that before, that the 10 commandments is a reflection of the very nature of God. Yeah, it is. Why? Because God is utterly singular in nature and purpose, and therefore what he commands of us is an absolute consistency with his nature as God. The 10 words are a reflection of his nature. He demands for us to be utterly consistent in word and deed as he is utterly consistent in his nature and action. So in other words, he puts upon us the constraints that he himself has upon himself because that's his nature. Okay, so the Shema represents two things about the oneness of God. There is only one God and he is of one nature. Now, the Shema presents a problem for the Jew, the believing Jew. The Shema presents a problem for the believing Jew, for the Jew who has embraced Jesus as the Messiah. Have you thought of what it is? Have you figured it out? Jewish Christians were often persecuted and driven from the synagogues because the other Jews assumed that they were worshiping another God. See it? If you're a Jew, a first century Jew, and you're confessing that Jesus is Lord, and the other Jews hear you say that, what are they going to assume? Are they going to assume the right thing, or are they going to assume that this Jesus is, as understood by the Christian, to be another God? That's the reason why the vast majority of these Christians that James is writing to would be struggling with persecution, because they couldn't go into their synagogues and say, Jesus is Lord and the Lord our God is one. Because the typical Jew would go, you got two gods. Now, this, by the way, was the very first issue that the primitive church needed to deal with in its various theological debates that took place in the first few centuries of the church. Who is this Jesus? One of the very first things that the church needed to do was wrestle over the issue of the nature of Jesus. And it looked for a while as though the Arians were going to win the debate, in the sense that they were going to say, well, Jesus wasn't in fact fully God, but some sort of representation of God. But the church, through the wisdom and the power of the Spirit of God, at the Council of Nicaea 325, agreed, no, Jesus is fully God and fully man. The term that was used at Nicaea is homoousios. God and man together in one person. And that when you looked at Jesus, you saw the fullness of God. Let me put it this way. This is how Nicaea would say it specifically. The unity of the Godhead is such that God is one God who has eternally existed in three persons. One God, one nature, one name, Yahweh, who has eternally existed in three persons. Yet, those three persons are eternally co-equal as God by nature and purpose. That the three individual persons of the Trinity, although distinct from one another, are not distinct in the sense that their nature is different. The fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus. The fullness of the Godhead is in the Father. The fullness of the Godhead is in the Spirit. There's nothing in Jesus that's missing from the Father and vice versa. The fullest nature of God was walking around in Judea in the person of Jesus in the first century. The fullness of Yahweh, everything about God, was present in the person of Jesus. Any theologian that tells you that Jesus, the man, had to lay aside some of his divine attributes in order to become the man, is a heretic. The Council of Nicaea says, Jesus was fully God in every sense of the word. There's no division in God by virtue of his personhood. This is why Jesus could say to Philip, when Philip said, show us the Father. And what Jesus says, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I possess all of the nature of the Godhead in me. There's nothing in the Father that's not in me. We have all the same nature, and he has the same mind that I have, and he has the same heart that I have, and he has the same love that I have, and the same hates that I have, and so forth. We have all the same things. We are the same. We're distinct in person, and very often in action, but we're not distinct in nature. And purpose. We are still united in that way. So here's what James is doing. He's arguing by this statement that Jewish Christians, confessing the Shema, also, by definition, confess that Jesus is God. That Jesus is Yahweh. That there is unity between the Father and the Son. A first century Jew would have to come to the realization that if in fact Jesus is the Son of God, he must be God. To say the Shema then cannot make Jesus another God. He must be co-equal with the Father and the Son. He must be the fullest expression of the Godhead in order for them to remain monotheistic. All right? Now notice the next phrase, which is where this gets puzzling. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, I love that phrase, because here's what he's doing. He's basically saying, listen, the nature of this Jesus is known to even those who hate him. Who hates Jesus more than anyone else? The demons do. The demons know this Jesus. You remember that during Jesus' ministry, They did have some idea of his nature. There's a number of examples of him encountering demons. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, Mark chapter 1, verse 24. They encountered him. Who are you? What are you doing to us, O Son of God? We know who you are. Okay? Now, I am convinced from my understandings of the New Testament that they had a limited understanding of who this Jesus was while he was alive and came to fully understand who he was after the resurrection. After the resurrection, it became obvious and complete. There's no reason for Satan to kill the Son of God, for example, on a cross, using the Romans, if he believes he's the Son of God. So he must believe, prior to the crucifixion, that he has the ability to get rid of this Jesus, whoever he was. But when Jesus walks out of that tomb and turns back and smiles at Satan standing on top, Satan would go, oh, okay, now I know who you are. So the demons know. And James even goes so far as to say they shudder. They are greatly afraid, is the word. Shudder. Greatly afraid. They now know that the nature of Jesus as God means they are doomed. Their fate is sealed by the power of the one who has come to judge them. They look at this Jesus and they go, I know who he is. I know exactly who he is. He's the very Son of God. He is the fullness of God. And because of that, he's come to judge me. That's the demon speaking. All right. Now, that's a long-winded discussion of the Shema. But it's important. Here's why. Here's what James is saying. Listen. Listen carefully now. James is saying this. Faith and works are the same thing. Faith and works are the same thing. Think about it in the Shema. You look at Yahweh, what do you see? In the Shema, you see one God, right? There's only one Yahweh. There's only one Yahweh that has created the world. Even if you see him as three distinct persons. There's two different perspectives of how you can look at God. One way is to look at God as God. As Yahweh, the one who created the heavens and the earth. Or you can look at God as three distinct persons. You can see him fully in the Son, or you can see him fully in the Father, or you can see him fully in the Spirit, which, by the way, many Christians forget. You see all of the nature of God in any one of those three persons as you look at them. It all depends on your perspective. It all depends on how you look at it. You either can look at God as God in the general sense and use the word God in that generic sense, or you can talk in Trinitarian terms of God, Father, Son, Spirit. But either way, you're still looking and still talking about God. It's one thing. And the same is true here when it comes to faith. To understand faith is to see one thing, even if you see it from different perspectives. James is arguing that faith can be viewed as a trust in God that radically transforms how you live in a general sense. Faith, quote unquote, as a trust in the promise of God that radically changes your life. Or you can see it as to trust in the promises of God on the one hand, and then to live your life in a way in which those promises mean something to you. Look at God, one being, or look at three distinct persons. Look at faith as one thing, or look as faith as trusting the promises and works as the things that you do. It's only a matter of perspective, isn't it? James is arguing through this statement of the Shema, listen, this is the true truth of faith. You cannot separate them. You cannot separate the elements of trust and action. They go together. They're inseparable. Now, remember how that fits. What was the guy saying, the interlocutor saying? Ah, you go your way, I go mine. I have faith, you have works. And James is saying, no. You are trying to separate two things in order and try to say that there's two distinct ways to God. One is by faith and one is by works or religious professions, minimalistic religious practices and pieties. And James going, you have messed this up. There's only one thing. It's called faith. You trust in this God and it affects every existence, every part of your life. You can view it differently, but it's still one thing. As I was thinking about this oneness, I couldn't help but think of the fig tree of Mark chapter 11, verses 20 and following. Remember, Jesus is going into the city of Jerusalem, and he comes across a fig tree, and there's no figs on it. He looks at the tree, and he looks at it and curses it, and it begins to wither. In fact, the next day when they walk by, the disciples see the tree, it's dead because it doesn't have any life anymore. A tree that does not produce fruit is worthless and cut down and thrown in the fire, right? Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. The vine that doesn't produce any fruit is pruned off and thrown in the fire. John 15, right? There's no distinction between the fruit and the tree. There's no distinction between the fruit and the tree. You've got to have both. You can't have figs without the tree. Where do they come from? And you can't have a tree without figs because it's pointless. You have to have both. They have to be both together. The reason why Jesus cursed the fig tree is because it wasn't living up to both. In many ways, you could make the argument that the fig tree with no figs on it is the same as the man who says, I have faith, but his life doesn't show it at all. What's he worth? That is exactly, by the way, the illustration that Jesus is making in John 15. Every vine that does not produce fruit is pruned by my Father and thrown into the fire. It's pointless. It's pointless. So it's either a trust in God that radically transforms your life. I'll show you my faith by my works. Or it's not faith at all. Show me your faith apart from your works. It's either you trust in God and it radically transforms every aspect of your life, not just the stuff you do at church, but everything about you. As I said last week, every part of the Imago Dei in you, how you think, how you speak, how you act, how you decide, how you feel, where you go, what you say, and the list goes on and on. Every aspect of the Imago Dei is affected by your belief and trust in this Jesus, or it's not faith. And you're not a follower of Christ. You're not a Christian. I know that sounds harsh, but that's the warning that James is giving to his audience. Don't sit there and say, well, you just go your way and I'll go my way. James is saying, don't you understand? You aren't saved by just saying words. A profession of faith or a set of religious pieties are not salvific. They're dead. They're worthless. You'd be better off not wasting your time coming to church on Sunday if you really aren't transformed by this trust in Christ. Now, not a whole lot of preachers are willing to say that because that means people won't come to their church because they'll walk away. But that's what every preacher ought to be saying. Don't just come and do your little pious stuff and point to some profession that you had in the past and think that you're saved. The pastor, the true preacher of the Word of God, like James, is saying, don't get caught in that. That's false. A true faith transforms every aspect of your existence. Now, you'll notice what he did. He used a visual. What's the visual? Look at Jesus. What do you see? Look at God. What do you see? See the visual? You see, it paints a picture for us. So we get an idea. Because we're kind of visual creatures, right? Especially in the 21st century, we're all walking around with phones in our hands. We're very visible, visual creatures. We need a vision. Well, he's given us one. Here's the picture. You see it? You got two ways of looking at God, but it's just different perspectives. You have two ways of looking at a fig tree, but it's just different perspective. You have two ways of looking at faith, but it's just a different perspective. You cannot separate faith and works. They are the same thing. Now, he's not even finished yet. He's going to go to Scripture and prove it. Which I think is his best argument in the end, although this one's pretty good. But his best argument is yet to come. So let's pray that the Lord will help us to see this reality and take stock of ourselves and make sure that we're not just claiming some profession in the past, but we're actually being transformed, radically transformed into the image of Christ by our trust in these promises.